Some of you will remember over the last summer that I did a series of messages in the book of James. And as it relates to my teachings, I'm reminded of the story where a doctor starts attending a local church and he and the pastor become good friends. Over time, the pastor starts referring some of his congregation to the doctor. And so one Sunday, you can imagine the pastor was quite pleased when one of those patients came back with a prescription saying, listen to four sermons. The pastor thought that was pretty cool until he found out that the prescription was for insomnia. I said pretty much every time I went to the book of James that it was very likely my least favorite book of the Bible, at least one of my least favorite. James is hard. It says some really strange and difficult things that seem counterintuitive. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials is just one example. James is writing an instruction booklet to new Christians, and as because of that, he says some very difficult, direct, challenging things. If I'm honest, I will say that I come away often feeling discouraged. It's hard to do what James says. This morning, therefore, I'm not going to be speaking in the book of James. In fact, I'm going to move in a completely different direction, and I'm hoping that this morning what you hear will be encouraging. It'll help you to go away and feel good, feel hopeful, feel positive about your life and your Christianity. To do that, I'm going to turn to probably mine and maybe your favorite book of the Bible. That's the book of Romans. And even more, I'm going to at least start in the 8th chapter of Romans, which one commentator called the crown jewel in God's treasure chest. And I'm not going to argue with that. The verse that I'm going to focus on, and I will come back to a couple of times this morning, Romans 1:8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As you know, on the first Sunday of every month here at Grace, we celebrate communion. And it's good form, it's tradition that on these Sundays, the message revolves around that so-called Last Supper and what that means and why that's important. And so I'm not going to completely break with tradition. I'm going to start in that conversation, but you'll find that I don't stay with it long, so it's a little bit of a cheesy thing to say, yeah, I'm going to teach a message on communion, but I'm sort of not. Let's take the Matthew version of these events, Matthew 26. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Before we go any further, let's stop and ask the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we ask that you would give us insight, that you would quicken our minds and fill our hearts, that it would be your voice we hear, and that as a result we could be encouraged and serve you better. And we commit our time and ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
What I want to pick up on from this passage is that phrase, the new covenant. Now, I know I've spoken on this in the past and given you maybe a brief overview. I know that at one point we looked back, but let's. What I want to do is spend a lot more time on that this morning, what it means, why you should care. So I'm going to give you a series of definitions, and the first one is a covenant. What is a covenant? in the dictionary, it's an agreement between two or more persons to do or not to do something specific. It's a contract, it's a commitment. We speak of the marriage commitment, where I promise, say, to love, honor, and obey. Especially when we talk about covenants in the Bible, there is a strong element of if then. And so, Jesus says he is ushering in a new covenant, which means that we have to understand what the old covenant is so that we can get an appreciation for what that new covenant is. So, when we talk about the old covenant, which the Bible doesn't really mention, what the Bible calls that is the law. And specifically, it's the Mosaic Law. It's that whole long list of things that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Covered the moral law, think Ten Commandments. Religious law, rules and regulations for sacrifices, temple worship, festivals, that sort of thing. And then the civil or administrative law, which governed day-to-day activities for that large body of Jewish travelers out there in the wilderness. Now, when God gave his law or his covenant, made his covenant with Moses, this is what he said. I, God, am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. If you obey, good stuff will happen. If you don't obey, bad stuff's going to happen. And just to turn up the heat on that a little bit higher, I mean, there was a huge list of commands that the Jews were supposed to obey. That's hard enough. Here's what James said, adding to that. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it, not just that one little point. You've now blown the entire deal if all you do is break one commandment. Well, we know what happened. The Jews not only broke one commandment, they broke all of them all the time. They failed consistently and, dare I say it, spectacularly. Now, it might be easy to say that the reason that they were unable to keep the law was simply because there were so many things that were required, and that's possibly true. But I want to propose a different reason, and that is that they didn't obey all these laws because they didn't want to. The Bible calls them stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious. And really, isn't that all of us? I mean, I don't like someone telling me what to do, especially somebody that, you know, maybe I don't know or I don't trust. I have a problem with authority. and I'm not really all that special. For the Jews, they had this external code that was being foisted on them, and it was fear-based. If you don't do this, bad things are going to happen to you. And it's no doubt that they would stumble or rebel or resent that sort of stricture on their activities. Okay, big deal. I'm not a Jew. I'm not living thousands of years ago. I'm not living under the Mosaic Code. So why should I care? Well, I think you should care because that notion of rebellion, I want to do it my way. I want to be God of my own life. I think that really describes all of us. And I think that particularly describes us in our non-Christian or pre-Christian state. It sure as heck did apply to me. If you were to ask me what I was like as a pre-Christian, I would have told you, in general, you know what? I'm a pretty nice guy. For the most part, I do good things. People like me. I do good works. If you were to ask me, say, how do I measure up against the Ten Commandments? I'd say, well, I don't know. I honor my parents. I've never committed murder. Certainly never committed adultery. Okay, maybe I've lied a couple times, but you know, little white lies, no big deal, who cares? I might not have been quite so good on that first commandment about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That last one about coveting, well, all right, maybe I'm not the best model for that, but 8 out of 10, that's not too bad, right? God is probably pretty happy with me just in general. He and I are okay. But we all know that God is an enormous killjoy. He doesn't want us to have fun. He doesn't want us to enjoy life. Therefore, come on, guys, you're supposed to be laughing at this. Hey, what? What's he talking about? Because God's such a big killjoy, at least in my pre-Christian state, I didn't want to obey him because he was going to wreck all my fun. I'm of a certain age. I grew up in that era where it was all about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And you know, God would have really cramped my style back in those days. And you can fill in the blanks for your own life. I can only teach from what I know. So what does God have to say about that person, about me today in that pre-Christian state? Am I still under this idea of I'm going to be cursed if I don't obey? Here's what he says. In Ephesians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. We were by nature deserving of wrath. In Romans, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Romans 11. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies. Say what? What happened to the God of love? What happened to the God of forgiveness? Well, here's the bad news. If you aren't committed to God, if you're not following him, he has no obligation to be nice to you. In fact, what the Bible says is God is mad. He's angry. God's wrath is what we deserve. Do you want to be an enemy of God? I mean, what a horrible state of trying to live your life. I don't care if you think you're having fun. You're God's enemy. So, Jesus says that's where you are. You're either under the old covenant and subject to that law, or you're living now today and you are my enemy. What's the answer? Jesus says he is ushering in a new covenant. Now, to the disciples who were sitting in that upper room listening to Jesus talk, this idea of a new covenant was not something that was foreign to them. If we go back to Jeremiah, I think many of you know this verse, and I've modified it slightly in parentheses. I've changed the pronouns just so that you don't miss the fact that this applies to you. Jeremiah says, "This is a covenant I will make with the people of Israel," Christians. "This is a covenant I will make after that time." So in some future point, Jeremiah is looking forward to a time when the Lord will say, I will put the law in your minds and write it on your hearts. I will be your God and you will be my people. Ezekiel, I will give you an undivided heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Then you will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. A little bit further in Ezekiel, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Here's what the prophets declare. At some point, which we now know is when Jesus showed up, at some point in the future, God's going to make a new covenant with us. No longer will we be subject to an external code that is applied on us and rigorously enforced and big punishment if we don't follow it. Instead, God's going to give us a new heart. He's going to take our stony, stubborn, rebellious hearts out of us and put a new flesh, a new heart of flesh. Elsewhere in the scripture, it says you are a new creature. You're born again, which means that you have a whole new nature. And that nature is now that you have the Holy Spirit in you. Because of that, you will obey God. You will follow God. You will do His will, not because you have to, not because you're afraid if you don't, you're going to be punished, but because that's who you are. That's just simply acting out your new identity, your new being. I used this cheesy example in the first service, so I'll go with it again. Driving to church this morning, I drive on 599, and for some reason on Sunday morning, the county sheriff always sets up a speed trap. Who's speeding at 7:30 in the morning on Sunday? But anyway, they set up in this little dip in the road. And, you know, they have their radar gun up, and I know they're there, so I set my cruise control on 55. Now, I think 55 is a ridiculous speed limit. I mean, the road, there's no one there, there's no traffic, it's big wide, they just paved it. 70 miles an hour seems like it would be a much better speed limit. But, under the old covenant, I go 55 because I'm afraid if I don't, I'm going to be busted and pay a big fine. If I were living under the new covenant, I completely agree that 55 is a perfect speed limit, and I'm happy to obey it, not because I'm afraid I'll be punished, but because that makes sense. That's the idea that I want to try to convey to you about what this new covenant is. You have a new heart, a new spirit. You are God's. You are God's people. He has adopted you, and that is all that you need to know. So let's get to our next point. How do we get there? How do we make sure that we're living under the new covenant and not living under the old covenant? Let me throw another one of these fancy Christian words that you've heard gazillions of times, and that word is justification. Also, salvation. Different words, exact same meaning. What is justification? I love this definition. Justification is God's righteous act of removing the guilt and penalty of sin while, at the same time, declaring the ungodly to be righteous through faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice. Let's break this down a little bit. This is, first of all, salvation, justification is God's act. He takes the initiative. He does it. In a sense, you have nothing to do with it. I mean, yeah, you participate, but it's not because you were so smart you woke up one day and said, I'm going to become a Christian. No, this is what God did for you. He comes into our lives. He says, you're mine. And what does that mean? It means, first of all, that because of his saving initiative, he's going to remove the guilt and the penalty of sin sins, all sins, past, present, future. You don't have to feel guilty anymore. There is no penalty because of our sins. God has wiped the slate clean forever. That's not all. Although that's, if we stop there, that'd be pretty great. But that's not the end of it. He also declares us, the ungodly, to be righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? It means that you now have a right standing with God. You're no longer his enemies. He says, you're mine. There's nothing you can do that will, as it says in John, you cannot be snatched out of his hand. So that's what justification, salvation is. It's a one-time deal. As soon, the instant that you submit to God's calling, say, I'm in. I trust you. I'm following you. You are my Lord and Savior. This is what you get. Here's what it says in Acts, which I think is just a brilliant statement of what that summary said. Through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. In Ephesians, we read, for it is by grace you have been saved or justified through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So, the old covenant, as it says in Acts, wasn't able to set us free from sin. In fact, all it was able to do was condemn us. By grace, God's grace, you have been saved or justified. You've been set free from all penalty of sin. And getting back to our theme, our big verse, Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. God is not condemning you. He will not, he cannot. It's a done deal. I could stop there, and I'm tempted to, just because if I continue this sermon, you'll be here for another 3 or 4 hours, and I'm pretty sure you don't want to do that. But I've probably lost half of you already, so what the heck. When I study, and part of what I want to do when I teach you is to get to what I think are the most important questions any of us can ask when we look at Scripture. How shall we live now? What's next? Or, so what? Okay? So, you're a newly minted Christian. You're saved. Your sins are forgiven. Everything is great. You head on down the road, and it's hard being a Christian. It's really hard. I've been a Christian since 1976, and if you haven't been one that long, trust me, it's hard. So, there are any number of areas that we can and will fail. I want to look at two that can and will come up in your lives, in my life, now that I know I'm saved. Those are license and legalism. Let's take them in order. What is license? Here's another one of those fancy Christian words that you've maybe read or heard and you have no clue what it means. Antinomianism, which means God, in his grace, will forgive us. So why not indulge in sin? In Romans 6, what Paul says is, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Now, before you start laughing, I think this is an entirely reasonable question. It is completely logical. And this isn't just a trap or a pitfall that a brand new Christian is going to fall into. I fall into this trap every single day. Now, I may not go off and do the great big egregious sins. I'm not out shooting people in a mall somewhere. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, do I cut corners when it comes to serving God. And it's because I'm lazy, it's because I'm rebellious, it's because I know that when all is said and done, God's going to forgive me. I mean, I know that I'm supposed to honor my wife, and you know, she's probably going to want to go off and go up and look at leaves this afternoon, right? And so the good Christian husband in me says, yeah, okay, dear, let's go. The selfish me says, forget that. I don't want to do that. That sounds dreadful. And that's just for today. Patty's going to forgive me. God's going to forgive me. So what the heck? Just go for it. And I could drag out hundreds and hundreds of examples. And you guys can too, because this is something we all do. License is this notion that as long as we know God forgives us, anything goes. So when Paul says, why not just keep on sinning? Here's his reply. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That phrase, by no means, is really pretty mild. In the original, it's a really emphatic statement. If I were to retranslate it in modern English, it would be, are you out of your minds? That's an absolutely absurd idea. Why? Because we've been born again, because we have the Spirit in us, because we are new creatures in Christ, we are dead to sin. Sin no longer has a hold on us. Sin isn't fun. Sin might feel good for a moment, that's what the Bible says, but you know what? It's not going to satisfy. If I could pull that proverb out of my brain, there's one that, and I forget the reference, it's a sugar tastes sweet on the tongue but turns to gravel in your mouth. That's what sin is. It starts out feeling really good and then it turns into just sand and gravel and crud. Why would you want to go back there? God says, I've freed you from sin. You don't have to be there. Why would you in the world want to do it again? Hopefully, over time, we can answer that by saying, you're right, God, I don't want to do that. Let's swing that spiritual pendulum all the way to the other extreme. By the way, wouldn't spiritual pendulum make a great band name? Anyway, sorry, you second service people get a little bit extra. Swinging to that other extreme is legalism. Now, just if I can do a little name dropping here. Back in 1976, when I first showed up in a church, I went to a pretty cool church in Palo Alto, California. It was being pastored by a guy named Ray Steadman, who, as it turns out, is really well known. I didn't know, but he was really well known. So that's where I became a Christian. Patty became a Christian there as well, although we didn't know each other at that time. We did meet at that church. We got married in that church. We attended that church for the next 20 plus years until we moved to Santa Fe. And the reason I say that is because I'm going to quote Ray, and I can say, hey, I knew that guy. Anyway, let me set it up for you. James is going to tell us that whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, freedom from sin, and continues in it, continues looking intently, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So that's the setup. We look into what God's will is, into His perfect law. We agree with it. We say, that's it. I'm in. I'm on board. I like that. And we do our very best. We say, I want that. I haven't forget it. I'm going to head out and I'm going to do it. Because that's not only the right thing to do, but because I want God's blessing. Anybody see a problem with that? Here's what my old pastor Ray Steadman said. We attempt to handle this problem of sin by trying our best to do what God wants. By discipline and dedication of heart and the exercise of determined willpower, we seek to do our best to do what God asks, to live according to the law and to fulfill the requirements that the law demands. I've underlined a couple of those phrases, trying our best, determined willpower. Willpower. Many of us, I have many bad habits, and I vow that I am going to stop doing or start doing those things. And I say, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to just do it. I'm going to do it under my own strength and my own willpower. You guys do that too. How about trying our best? How many of you are still following those New Year's resolutions you made back in January? It doesn't work. It doesn't work because we are flawed human beings. No matter how hard we try, how sincere, how dedicated, how hard we work, it's not going to work. You're just not going to ultimately get to where you want to be because you're doing it on your own strength. Here's what Paul had to say when he did his very best to fulfill the requirements that he knew God wanted. Now, we're talking about Paul. If there's anybody in the entire history of humankind who probably did it pretty well other than Jesus, I'd put Paul right up there at the top of the list. Here's what Paul said, and by the way, this is my experience as well. So when you read Paul, when I read Paul, think Charlie. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. And this I keep on doing. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. I think that we can all identify with Paul's conclusion. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will set me free from this life that is dominated by sin and death? This is maybe oversharing, but in the spirit of transparency, I am a lousy Christian. I mean, I really am. I fail a lot. There are many times when I'm pretty convinced that God basically tolerates me. He doesn't love me. That he's disappointed in me, that he's kind of like, I told you I was going to save you, so I guess I'm going to have to carry through with it. But I'm not very good at it. In fact, I'm really bad at it. I'm miserable. Yes, I'm saved. Yes, I'm going to heaven. But I'm not going in that front gate. I'm not getting one of those mansions that Jesus talks about. They're going to open that back door and let me slink in. I'm going to live in a tent out in the field. Maybe my job will be a janitor in one of God's warehouses. That's the way I look at myself. What a miserable person I am. I want to do good. I really mean it. I'm really trying. And I find that I do exactly the opposite most of the time. What a miserable person I am. If I stopped right here, right now, you would all go home and you would have that sense of what happened to that encouraging message that he told us he was going to give us? I'm not going to stop here. There is an answer. When Paul says, "What a miserable person I am, who will set me free?" Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why is there no condemnation? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I'm not going to spend this morning explaining that whole verse 2-3 thing. We'll do that next time. It's got a lot in it. Specifically, when you see the word law there, it's kind of sort of a play on words. And it means, it's the same word, but it has a different idea in each case. But suffice to say, there is no condemnation because we have been set free of that law or the principle of if you sin, you're going to die. We know just through our own experience that doing our best, trying to obey the law, we didn't make it because we are stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious kinds of people. Because God knows us, he had to and did send his son Jesus to die for us, setting us free. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, here's the deal. I try really hard. I really want to do God's will. I believe in it. I agree with it. But I fall short. I feel like a failure. I feel that God doesn't love me. I feel that God is disappointed in me. I feel that I'm just the lowest of lows. Catch that word? I feel. Feelings are not reality. Don't believe everything you believe. When you feel like a failure, what you need to do, what I need to do, is to grab hold of the fact. The fact is there is no condemnation. The fact is that there's nothing you can do to diminish God's love for you. I'm God's child. I'm his son. When he sees me, he sees Jesus and you. That's the fact. don't give in to what the devil says, what your own feelings are telling you, because that isn't who you are. That's not the truth. So there's your encouragement. When you feel like a failure, when you fail, and you will all the time, that's not who you are, at least in God's mind, in God's eyes. In God's eyes, you are perfect. You are spotless. You are His child. That's the facts. Now, I'm going to stop here, actually. In your bulletins, you'll see that I have more to say specifically on the topic of sanctification, and I don't have nearly enough time to develop that this morning. You can look at some of those verses and some of the things that I've written down. I promise you that the next time I'm up here, we will continue in Romans 8. We will talk about not only justification, but then we'll go on to look at sanctification. But for now, take away the encouragement that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.